West Point Community Church. For more info on who we are, go to cpmodesto.org.
It's amazing. This summer, there are so many different teams going out. We have so many different teams of students, teams of adults, traveling to like literally all over the world to visit and encourage and learn about just different ministries that are happening. And I have to find my email because there's so many teams that I'm sorry, I just can't remember them all, which is awesome. Like, you know, I think back, we have a long history of sending students different places. We have a long history of sending, you know, through like CrossPoint students, high schoolers and then middle schoolers and some college students here and there. And now to just see this incredible list of not just students, but adults and families visiting all these different places has been really, really exciting. So I'm gonna try and mention all of the different teams that there are. And then we're gonna ask if those people would stand up and we're gonna spend just a minute kind of praying for them. But are you guys ready to hear about a lot of different teams? Some of these you've heard about before, but it is amazing. The first is one you'll be familiar with, Rancho Santa Marta. Rancho Santa Marta is a ministry in Mexico that our church has been partnering with for right around 30 years. Like right around 30 years, we've been sending teams there. They're kind of an orphanage for special needs children, and they've kind of morphed that also into a school for the community that offers not only an education, but like state-of-the-art classrooms that they have built that our church has helped build, where they can offer like an amazing education to the kids in their town. So that's an awesome thing. So we've got a group of like students and adults headed down there. There's 15 people headed down there. They'll spend some time with the families, like caring for the house parents. Talk about a hard job. You have five or six kids that you live with 24/7 that are all special needs that you feed, that you care for, that you love day in and day out. So spending some time caring for those house parents, hanging out with those children, as well as getting some different projects done. Phil Schmidt is heading to Slovakia for the 15th year. That's amazing. He's been going there for 15 years, and they do English camps. There's a small team that's going. There's a small team from people all across the United States. They'll be working with children and young teens doing English camps. Danny Rogers is returning for the third year to Ghana. There's a group of teachers that he partners with, and they head to Ghana with a ministry called Every Child Matters within Ghana, and they do teacher training skills. Justin Fox is headed to India. I believe he, if my story's correct, Justin got to know one of the teachers in Perspectives, and they kind of continued getting to know each other, and he's headed with that person to India, kind of doing a vision trip, exploring what might it look like for not Justin, but the family he's partnering with. What might it look like? Where might it look like for them to actually head to India long term? So he's going to be going to pray with them and support them as they explore that. And then we've got students. We've got Kyle's taking 26 people to Colombia. How amazing is that? We've got 26 people headed to partner with the church in Colombia, right? That's awesome. To partner with the church in Colombia to see just the amazing things that God is doing there kind of in the local church, to partner with them in the different outreach opportunities that they're doing, both kind of in Bogota and then in Quibdó and just in all kinds of villages that we'll be excited to hear stories about. We've got a group of 21 students headed to Mexico. There's a ministry called Perugia Church in Tijuana that we've been partnering with for a few years now. Again, just building relationships with these different churches around the world. It's amazing to see what that looks like. We've got 18 middle schoolers headed to San Diego. That's like a wild time. But 18 middle schoolers headed to San Diego, working with Kaleo Ministries to serve the community down there, doing a lot of street ministry with the homeless, refugee outreach, food drives, clothing drives. community work projects. Talk about an awesome opportunity to expose our youth, our middle schoolers at that young age to the incredible power of serving people and loving people in Jesus' name. That's wonderful. I'm taking a team, there's seven of us headed to Cambodia. This will be kind of my second time taking a group to visit Timothy. Timothy Ith is a Cambodian man who fled Cambodia as a refugee after the collapse of the Khmer Rouge. He ended up here in Modesto, became a Christian, and then this church with a couple people in here really taking point, supported him to go back. The Lord told him that he needed to go back to Cambodia and tell his people about Jesus. So that's what he did. And our church has been partnering with Timothy for about 35 years. He planted over 40 churches, and we're excited. We're excited to go and get to see. There's two churches that have been built in the last couple of years since we were there, and there's a number of outreach ministries that he started since we were there. So it's amazing just all that the Lord is doing around the world, and all that our church is just blessed to get to be a part of. So we share those things that are going on. You'll get to hear more later in the summer. You'll get to hear stories and see pictures of what the Lord has kind of taught these different teams, and what the Lord is using our church to partner with. But we would ask that you'd be praying for all of us in these things, all of us that are going. So if you're going somewhere this summer, maybe it's one that I don't even know about and didn't mention, like, would you please stand up? I don't know. We have some in-depth prayer guides in the Welcome Center across the street. So I would encourage you to grab one of those after service so that you could continue to pray for these teams. These people standing, ask them to stand, not because I want you to see a bunch of really special people, but because I want you to see people from our church body, people from our family that you, as people not going, are sending. You're either going or you're sending. That's kind of how we operate around here. So we would ask as senders that you'd be praying for us, you'd be praying with us. And I would ask if we could just take a minute to do that right now. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you, Lord, you just don't stop working. Lord, you see not only us and every need that we have in our lives. You say you know every hair on our heads, but Lord, you see every need in every person, in every place. Lord, and that is astounding. Lord, and just as you've created our church body to be made up of many parts, you've created your greater church body to be made up of different parts. And we're so excited this summer to get to see and walk with and work with those different parts around the world. And Lord, we know that you have so much in store to teach us. You know that you have so much in store, because when your body does come together, Lord, it functions in just a more powerful and more special way. So Lord, we're excited for what you have in store. We pray for all those that are going on trips this summer. Lord, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you'd prepare their hearts, Lord, to be looking for what you're doing, to be listening to what your Spirit has to say, that you would give them a boldness. You'd remind them they've been given a spirit, not of fear, but one of power and of love and of self-control. Lord, in that everyone kind of traveling would be just filled with obedience. Lord, that when you put something on their hearts, an encouragement, Lord, a prayer, an action, a gift, Lord, whatever it is, that you would help us to be really, really obedient. Father, that the mark of everyone kind of traveling this summer would be faithfulness. Lord, and we're excited for what you can do with faithfulness. So Lord, I ask that you would just be with and fill up everyone traveling, Lord, so that Jesus would be glorified, so that your church would be glorified, so that the world could see that you are good. So, Father, we love you. We thank you so much for this opportunity, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That is really, really awesome to see that, and just to see that map up there, and to see, you know, even part of what we see in Romans chapter 6 today, there are two kingdoms, and you are in one or the other. There's no gray area. There's no gray zone with which kingdom you're in. And hey, put that map back up there of where people are going. One of the ways to look at that is to see that in Scripture, because of sin and because of really what Adam did and what we all bear in sin, this world became a kingdom at odds with the kingdom of God. And what you see is because of what Jesus did on the cross in defeating death and sin and the kingdom of sin and death, is you see with these little points all over the world, the inbreaking kingdom of grace and life. That's what that is. It is the inbreaking kingdom of grace and life led by King Jesus. In what Travis talked about and what we sang just a minute ago, this is an illustration of what God's doing. And that's a fact. You know, last week, Kyle preached kind of the end of Romans chapter 5. And one of the statements that Paul makes in that is he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Kyle said this. He said, in helping us understand that, he said, as much sin and darkness we experience in this world, it is never so much that it swallows us up. That's what Paul means when he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as much sin and darkness, the kingdom of sin and darkness we experience in this world, it is never so much that it swallows us up because of God's kingdom of grace and life. The point is this, that there is nothing that when we humbly surrender ourselves to King Jesus cannot be covered by grace. There's nothing that cannot be covered by that grace when we surrender humbly to King Jesus. But it's interesting because when we see this thing about grace, and I don't know what you've experienced or how you've grown up or what questions you've had, but there's these questions that come up inevitably in Christian circles. And the question is, what about people who choose to abuse grace and live the way they want? They kind of use salvation and God's grace as this license to do what they want. And oftentimes people, I mean, Paul kind of was introducing this question almost by saying, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So there's this maybe logical next question of, so if where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, we see more grace when we see more sin, right? And so Paul actually deals with this question. Romans 6 speaks to that very concern. And I've heard people ask the question, I've even asked the question in different contexts. Well, you know, be careful how you talk about God's grace, because you might suggest to somebody that they can live how they want and God will just keep forgiving them. Here's the thing. Our gospel, the gospel that we have interpreted, tends to miss something that is foundational to the reality of following Jesus. At least I think how the traditional American evangelical gospel has been communicated, there's a lack of understanding of our new nature and what God expects. And I think that comes from a good motivation to get people saved. I think it comes from a good place to get people saved, but we don't always explain what's really happening when you give your life to Jesus, when you receive salvation, because it is a life exchange. It is my life for the life of Christ, and there are things that are part of me in my life that are now factually dead. And I have to recognize that. Because following Jesus isn't just an addition to what I used to do. It is a complete replacement for what I used to do. And often I think with good motivations, We tell people that God will just make our life better versus God wants our life and he wants to recreate our life. And listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We started here a number of months ago, but Romans 1, the first few verses that Paul really describes what's going on here. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Again, we talked about this at the very beginning as we began Romans, that the gospel is about Jesus, and we have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith. Salvation is not just about me being saved from sin. It's about me being empowered to obey what God has asked me to do. Obedience can't be separated from salvation because God gives us a new nature. And this isn't new, it's just often ignored. And so we're in chapter 6 of Romans. And so if you have your Bibles, I hope you're there. And I wanna start out with this, that as kind of said just a second ago, there are two kingdoms. There's not any more than two kingdoms. One kingdom is ruled by King Jesus, and he is the king because of what he did. He is reigning today because he's God and he is who he is and he did what he did. He conquered sin and death. There's this other kingdom, which is a fractured kingdom, and it's the kingdom of sin and death, and it's united in the sense of that it is a dead end for all of those little factions. And it looks kind of a little bit different from all of them, but all of them have in common that they are against the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace and life. They all are against that. The kingdom of God is the enemy of all the other kingdoms, which really are one big kingdom because they all end at the same place, eternal separation from God. Notice that there is kingdom language strewn throughout what Paul writes in Romans. Belonging and loyalty can only be to one of these two kingdoms. There's no dual citizenship when it comes to these kingdoms. You are either a citizen of one kingdom or the other. Period. And so like Kyle read last week in Romans 5, 20 and 21, it says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned, reign is a kingdom term, isn't it? Reigning is a kingdom term. It says, so where as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign, kingdom term, through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have these two kingdoms, and there's no such thing as dual citizenship. You know, we have kind of, I think we've kind of developed terms that help us feel a little bit more comfortable in trying to live in both kingdoms. We have like a carnal Christian or complain about how hot it is. I will not complain about how hot it is because I lived in South Dakota, and for a month in the winter, every day, we hit negative 70 wind chill. I will be outside in 105 degrees and I will be happy. Because I don't know how I lived through that. Here's the thing. Negative 70 wind chill is a fact. It doesn't matter what I think about that. It doesn't matter what I believe about that. Because if I go outside and I say, you know, it's not cold, I will die. At the grocery store in our little town of Belfouche, South Dakota, in the winter, all of the cars are unlocked in the parking lot and still running with no one in them. And no one's car gets stolen Because anybody who's going to steal a car is frozen dead in the parking lot. That's a fact. And you can argue all you want, but it's still a fact. And so there are facts. And so I want you to understand that as we read Romans chapter 6, 1 through 10, that these things are facts, whether we want to agree with them or not, whether we like them or not, whether they work with our opinion or preference or not. So in verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Fact. How can we who died to sin, he's not saying you should die to sin. He says, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Fact. "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptizing him into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So he's stating some facts about us. If you are here this morning and you've surrendered your life to Jesus and call him Lord and Savior, then these are facts about who you are. These are facts about your life. We who died were baptized into Christ's death, and we no longer belong to or have loyalty toward the kingdom of sin and death. And so, again, this is just this fact that he states. And so I want to do something to kind of maybe help us put this on. You have died to sin and death. Is that a fact or is that an opinion? Okay, that's a fact. So here's what I want to do. I want to make the statement, and I want you to respond with some conviction in the response, either fact or opinion, okay? So you are dead to sin. Okay, good. So we've got that down. He goes on, and he says this. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That's a fact. That's a fact. If we've died like him, we will raise like him. Paul is stating a fact. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Again, that's a fact. That we, our old life has been crucified, so that we might live in this newness of life, and that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." So here's a fact. One who died to sin is free from sin's demands. That's a fact. So if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you've received his salvation, then you're no longer required to respond to sin's demands. Before, it was a different story. Before you surrendered to Jesus, and those who have not surrendered to Jesus don't have that option because they're slaves to sin. They have to respond to sin's demands. They're not free from sin. They're enslaved to sin. But if you died to sin, then you're no longer required to respond to sin. Christ and those who follow him live their lives belonging to and are loyal to God alone, this kingdom of grace and life versus this kingdom of sin and death. And so, again, let's respond with fact or opinion. You respond with fact or opinion. One who has died to sin is free from sin's demands. Okay, fact. That's a fact. Is anybody at all feeling the tension here? Because if these are all facts, then why do I still sin? If I'm dead to sin and I'm no longer required to respond to sin's demand, why do I still mess up like I do? Because I know, not surprising to Doug, but to everyone else, surprisingly, I sin. I sometimes respond to sin's demands in my life. There's a tension here because if these are facts, there's this just felt difficulty and tension in my life. So there's these facts that Paul brings out. He says, look, sin is defeated. You are dead to sin. You are alive to Christ. When you're dead to sin, you are free from its demands. And now if you follow Christ, then you are belonging to this kingdom of grace and life, and you are loyal to God alone. Now the next few verses, Paul switches from giving facts to giving commands. Now, these aren't requests. These aren't kind of like, now based on these, so what he's doing here is he's saying, based on these facts that you are dead to sin, here's what I'm telling you you need to do. These aren't requests of kind of like, here's a good idea, something that you might want to incorporate into your life. It's up to you. You know, like, I don't want you to be, you know, give you anything too hard or anything. I don't want you to be frustrated, but just can think about this. Maybe you can do it or not. No, these are commands that he's saying. So in light of the facts, this is what you are called to do. See, commands then, commands are what we do. It's obedience to the facts of who we are. As we recognize who we are in the light of these facts. So this requires our participation so that we actually are living out consistently with what is true of us. And we can see how in our culture, there is an opposite message. We don't actually have to do what might factually be true of us. We don't have to think and participate in ways in things. And we'll kind of get to that in a second. But commands are here. What Paul's doing is this is the obedience in consistency with who we are, the facts that are true about us. So he goes on in verse 11. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign, kingdom term, in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but grace. He gives three commands that correlate with the facts that he just gave, that you are dead to sin and that we no longer have to respond to sin's demands. So there's facts about who we are. Here's the thing. If you are something, you need to participate in displaying that that's true of you. There's things that are true about me that I can ignore or deny. When people ask me how tall I am, I say 5'9"-ish. And I won't answer. I might be taller, I might be shorter, I don't know. But there's a fact of actually how tall I am. Now I can ignore that, or I can be consistent with that fact. Now, one way to get around it is never get measured. I don't even remember who it was now. So if you're here, you don't have to out yourself. But I think I remember who it was. But when I had met somebody in our church who had only seen me from afar, and the first thing they said to me when they met me was, you're a lot shorter in person. I was like, it's a great opener. So the first command that he gives is this. He says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. He says, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Consider almost sounds like, are you considering something? No. What he's saying there is, this is a command, and what he's saying is, recognize these facts as your facts. Recognize that you are dead to sin. Recognize that sin no longer has power over you. Consider these facts as your facts. I mean, I hate it, but it is your truth, whether you choose it or not. When you've come to Christ and given your life to him, then the facts are that you're dead to sin, and those are your facts. That's your truth. You don't get to choose other truth because of the facts. And so he says, consider yourself dead. Join in here and consider yourself dead. That's the first thing. So I need to look at myself and say, you know what? I am dead to sin. And the reality is that sin no longer has power over me, and I don't have to respond to sin's demands. I'm considering myself that way. Do I always consider myself dead to sin? No. Sometimes I sin and I say, I just can't deal with it. I just can't fight it. That's me giving into thinking that is not true of me. That's me giving into a thought process that's not factual. The second command he gives is, he says, don't let sin reign in your body. That is this kingdom language. Don't let sin reign in your body. In other words, do not live in this kingdom you used to be living in of sin and death. Which kingdom are you living in? Don't let the kingdom of sin and death reign in your body, but let the kingdom of grace and life live in your body. We now have a choice to obey or reject sin's demands on us. I can make that choice. It doesn't mean I always make the right choice, but I have the opportunity to. And so he says, don't let sin reign in your body. Be in the kingdom of grace and life that King Jesus now rules and is inbreaking into all aspects of this world. I have this thought about what's happening over in the Middle East right now, that Israel that is overall not believing in their own Messiah. The state of Israel today is not necessarily a state that recognizes Yahweh and Jesus as their Messiah. But Israel is coming into Iran, and in their action, regardless of what intent is, they're rescuing the Persian people. And in Iran, there is a vibrant, underground, massive church that has been under this regime for decades. But it is a flourishing church. When you go back to when China kicked out all the missionaries and the regime changed and they killed pastors and they put people in prison, and when eventually the Iron Curtain came down and China was opened up, people believed that they wouldn't find any Christians in China because everyone was killed or sent out. But what we found was that the church in China had exponentially exploded, which is the same thing in Iran. And so what I'm thinking about is that you've got Israel, who God is pursuing, going to Iran and actually freeing the witness, the above ground witness, potentially, of the underground church in Iran, whose hearts are toward Israel. And the Persian church in Iran will be a witness and a testimony to those in Israel to show that Israel, that the Messiah is Jesus and he loves them. Only God could do something like that. Only God would do something as ridiculous as that. So don't let sin reign in your body. There's one kingdom. The third command is this. Don't present yourself to sin for its purposes. I think this is a brilliantly stated command because it is just really, really easy to identify with. Do you ever present yourself to sin? You don't have to tell stories about it. But we regularly present ourselves to sin, don't we? We are walking somewhere and we say, I know that this isn't a good idea, but I'm going to keep walking this way. And we present ourselves to sin. And Paul says, don't present yourself, your members to sin. How often do we present our hands to sin? Hey, I know I'm part of the kingdom of grace and life, serving King Jesus, but you can use my hands for a minute. You can use my eyes for a minute. You can use my mind for a minute. You can use my feet for a minute. You can use my words for a minute. We regularly present our members of our body to sin. And so what Paul says is, don't present yourself to sin for its purposes. Your mind, your heart, your hands, your feet, your mouth, all of that are now used for God's purposes. And so live in that because the fact is that you are dead to sin, and so sin has no business borrowing your hands, feet, or your lips. It has no business there. And so he says in verse 13, he says, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, I know what unrighteousness is. In fact, we talked about that back when we walked through Romans 1, 28 to 32. I'm going to read those verses again. And if you want to go back a little bit more in depth to see what it means to let sin borrow your members, I'd encourage you to go back online. February 9th of this year is when we preached Romans 1, 24 to 32 and did some opening up of those unrighteousness, those things that when we let sin borrow our members, these are the way we do it. But Romans 1, 28, it says this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God and God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And here's the thing. This is describing those who have not surrendered to Jesus, who do not have salvation in Christ. But here's the thing. When we let sin borrow our members, we do these things. So he says, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. They covet. There's malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Inventors, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We are dead to sin, factually. So those things, that list, the command is, do not give your members over to gossip. Don't give your members over to slander. Don't give your members over to being disobedient to parents. Don't give your members over to envy. All of those things. That's what Paul's saying, because the fact is that you are dead to these things. And you don't have to respond to them. We no longer do these things because we are no longer that person. Do you still feel the tension? Because I do. I feel the tension in this. Because again, I know that factually I am dead to sin, and I don't have to respond to its demands, but I continue to. And I can easily give scenarios and examples of when I have allowed the members of my bodies to be borrowed from the kingdom of sin and death, and I've done something, or said something, or thought something. So here's kind of the dilemma. Now that you are a child of God, a citizen in his kingdom, or a royal priesthood, then live like it. That's kind of what Paul's saying. Is he's saying, look, this is the fact. You are here, so live like it. And so consider these facts your facts, starting there. Recognize that you are dead to sin. And then he says, and then don't let sin reign because you are under a new king. And then he says, don't let sin borrow your mind or your body, even just for a little bit. Stop letting sin borrow what it doesn't own, what is now rightfully under the king and lordship of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. We have not yet been perfected. We're just no longer slaves to sin. And so you have died to sin. Is that a fact or opinion? Okay, you've died to sin, but here's the thing that has hit me and I think helps me understand and wrap my head around this. I am dead to sin, but sin is still out there and not dead. It's just defeated. Here's the thing, church. There is a huge difference between a dead enemy and a defeated enemy. A dead enemy is gone. And one day, sin will be dead. When Jesus returns and makes all things right and is the judge of all things, sin will be not just defeated, because it's already defeated, it will be destroyed. But until then, even Scripture says we fight a defeated foe. See, the defeated enemy can still mess with our head, can't they? A defeated enemy can still pursue you even though you're dead to them. I love the statement that we've developed saying, you're dead to me. How does that work? Because you say, you know what, you're dead to me, which means I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to let you influence me. But here's the problem. I can say that you're dead to me, but you're not actually dead. And you can keep coming at me and trying to bother me. You can try to influence me and all of those things. Even though I say, look, you are dead to me. I will not listen to you. The problem is you're free to keep coming back. Even though you may be defeated. Here's my best effort at helping to illustrate this. When you get married, I think this is the way it should work. When you get married, if you're a man, then every woman, not your wife, is dead to you. If you get married and you're a woman, every man that's not your husband is dead to you. Now, if you're a man and you get married, is every other woman in the world dead? No. But they should be dead to you as far as the covenantal commitment that has been sanctified by Jesus in your life. And so when you are married, everyone else is dead to you in that relationship. That doesn't mean you don't have friendships, but all of your relationships change in that moment. Why do we have so many people getting divorced? I think a big reason is that we don't live that out. We're not willing to actually change all of our relationships. And we explain, well, no, don't worry, nothing will happen with them. Great last words. One of the problems is that if you're married and you have a formal suitor that keeps showing up places, they may be dead to you, but they may still be coming around. And that's what we live in the spiritual sense today. We are factually dead to sin. We are married to Jesus Christ. But sin, our old lover, keeps coming around to say, I still have feelings for you. And so that's the tension. That's the dilemma. It's difficult. You see, we need to do things differently to nullify sin's reign over our lives and our bodies. We can't just keep going as normal and add Jesus. How much of me, how much of my time, my body, my relationships, my money, my desires, my fun, my choices, my children, do I offer to God? How much of that do I offer to God? All of it. But that's hard, isn't it? I think oftentimes, like even Christian parents, I feel like there is a notorious struggle to actually give your children to God. How many Christian parents over their lifetime have actually pushed back on the will of God on their children's lives, meaning well, because they're more focused on safety and success than they are about obeying the Holy Spirit? And that is a genuine hard thing that we do, because it's hard. It's hard to think that God might want to put my child in a difficult or dangerous situation for his glory. But you know what? They are God's child first, a citizen of God's kingdom. And I need to give them fully to God. I need to be discerning, but I need to let that happen. Same way of, it applies to all of it. My money, my relationships, my body, my time, my desires, all of those things. You see, and when we offer all of ourselves, we will be living under grace, and there will be no abuse of grace because we finally understand what grace is. There's no danger in abusing the grace of God when you've fully given all of yourself to him, because you understand grace in a new light. And you don't have to worry about abusing the beauty of God's grace. Here's something that's super obvious in our culture. We live in a moment of time where someone can be biologically, factually, a gender and a sex. Yet our culture says that that fact is either unimportant or not really accurate, and you can make a choice that is opposite or somewhere in the middle of that fact. Now, here's the thing. I want to be really clear. I'm not minimizing the struggle, the internal and external struggle and torment that someone may face with who they are and how they feel, because those things are pretty real, because we live in a broken world that sin still runs rampant. And that there are people who struggle with that, who decide the only way for release is to end their own life. And so I want to say right now, by saying what I'm talking about, facts in choices, I want to minimize that, because that's real. And that, just to clarify, you matter and are worth so much more than ending your own life. And regardless of the depth of struggle that you have, God loves you. And has a way for you to be made whole. And here's what's interesting. We live in a culture that we are factually, biologically a man or a woman, yet we can make a decision to not correlate with that. And here's, I use that example because I want us to understand God's perspective. When we continue to sin, to offer our bodies and our members up to sin, when we have died to sin factually, that is equally, in fact, probably more offensive to God than a man calling himself a woman is offensive to us. It is more offensive to God. He takes greater offense at that. When we are factually dead to sin and we continue to live and walk in sin, does that make sense? I mean, you can disagree with that. But maybe our moral outrage when someone says, I'm a woman and goes into the women's restroom, but they're clearly a man, God's outrage with his people when they are dead to sin and they go on sinning and they say, it's okay, God will forgive me. And when I say God is outraged by that, it doesn't negate his love, because he is outraged because of his love and the price that he paid to set you free from sin. And so here's the thing. Our lives as Jesus followers are a combination of facts and obedience. If you want to just kind of lay it out. There are facts about us that are true, and then there's obedience that we need to do. The facts are things that God has set. When we come to Christ, we are dead to sin, and we are free, and we're no longer slaves. But we do need to obey what God said. And so once in Christ, you've died to the power and authority of sin, and you and I must adopt this fact and bring our lives into alignment. The struggle is that while you and I have died to sin, sin is not dead, and sin still pursues you and me. And so here's the thing. What about people who choose to abuse grace and how and live how they want? I think in that case, we have a humility problem, we have an intimacy problem, we have an obedience problem, and we have a holiness problem. Because a person who is humbly coming to Christ, pursuing intimacy with him, and working to obey, becoming holy, will see the distance between them and sin grow more and more and more as they become closer and closer with Jesus. And if you're kind of sitting there this morning, you're like, man, I don't know about what Matt just said today. We do have in our workshop next steps from the sermon. So if you want to unpack this more after, you're welcome to join me over in the fireside room. But here's the thing, and as I invite the worship team to come back up and we maybe spend some time in reflecting and maybe praying and seeking Jesus and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us. My prayer for us is not that we consider ourselves perfect or we put this weight on ourselves to say we have to be perfect, but just one more step in considering ourselves dead to sin, considering the facts that God says about you and I as true in our facts, and that we, next time you are tempted to use your lips or your hands or your feet, you offer them to sin's kingdom, that you pause for a second and say, I don't have to do this. I can walk away. I think that's what we have to consider. Because salvation isn't just about being saved from hell. Salvation in God's grace is about living a new life where you are dead to that which has passed and you are alive to Jesus and his kingdom. As we take some time, I'm going to ask you to do communion. I ask you to do communion with one person. It can be while we're singing. It can be right now. It can be after the service. But here's what I want you to do this with one other person, because I don't want you just agreeing with these facts and commands, but I want you to hear from one person personally this morning that the fact is that you are dead to sin and that you are free to live in Christ. And so when you are doing communion this morning at your own pace, I want you to go to just one person. Maybe they're sitting next to you. Maybe there's somebody you want to go to because you want to hear their voice, because their voice has some degree of influence in your life. And I want that person to tell you verbally, you are dead to sin, and you've been made alive to Christ. And we're reminded in the act of communion that that's the truth, that we've been crucified with Christ. And now we participate in his resurrection to a new life and a new kingdom. And so we've all done communion so many times. This morning, do it with one other person and make sure that you say to each other, you are dead to sin and you've been made alive to Christ. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that the fact is that I am dead to sin and I'm alive in Christ. I pray this morning that you would help me to consider those facts my facts. In Jesus' name.
Thanks so much for listening. We hope you feel inspired and moved by what God is doing here at Crosspoint.